Open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 11. That'll be our text for today's lesson. The last few times that I've spoken for you, we've been working our way through Genesis, and last time we worked through the flood, so our next event here in biblical history is the Tower of Babel, and that's where we're at in this morning. You know, Genesis chapter 11 is very important. Within this chapter, we can see the second general rebellion of humanity against God the Creator. This rebellion of humanity occurred in the plains of Shinar as he built a city with a great tower that we know as the Tower of Babel. You know, the first and second rebellions of humanity against God, their both had similar patterns. The first rebellion began with the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden, that single act of disobedience, but then spread to the entire human race, and they became wicked and corrupt, except for Noah. You know, God judged the wicked in the first rebellion and destroyed the earth with the waters of the flood, except for those that were saved within the ark. The second rebellion we have here in Genesis chapter 11, humanity exalts itself against God, defies the Creator, who commanded them to fill the earth. Again, God took direct action against this rebellion and prevailed, as humanity does spread throughout the earth. You know, God promised to never destroy the world again as with the flood. So this time he uses the confounding of languages to stop the unity of humanity in their rebellion against him. You know, modern science, of course, disputes the truth of God's word, but the account found here in Genesis chapter 11 is factual and historical, and we should treat it as such. The historical record here explains to us, humanity today, how and why God scattered the nations. You know, today as Americans, we may sometimes feel that our government is run amok and is intent on a new world order of our one world godless government. But here in Genesis chapter 11, we see the actual establishment of a one-world government, and is standing in direct opposition to God. And this world state is judged by God as he removes the thing that united the people together, their common language. You know, those that would like us to treat God's word as a fairy tale often would like to cite contradictions within Scripture, or what they claim to be contradictions. But what they would look at here is in Genesis chapter 10, verses 5, verse 20 and 31, we see reference to different tongues or different languages that were spoken. But then, of course, when we get to Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, it says the whole earth spoke one language. Of course, the explanation for this supposed problem is that the events recorded in Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11 were not recorded chronologically. You know, we see this earlier in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. God, in the 6 days of creation, in chapter 1, created the heaven, the earth, and everything within the earth, including man. But then in chapter 2, we get the direct details of the garden he created and man, how he created him and how he created Eve as a helpmate for man. All those things occurred within the verses of chapter 1, It's just chapter 2 gives us an expanded detail. Well, we have the same thing here. Chapter 11 gives us an expanded detail of the events that occur within the genealogies of chapter 10. You know, there is another fact that reveals that the events recorded in chapter 11 occurred before the descendants of Noah began speaking different languages and spreading through the earth. In chapter 10, verse 25, it mentions a man named Peleg. His name means division. Peleg received his name because in his days the earth was divided. This is a clear reference to the confusion of languages in the Tower of Babel described in chapter 11. You know, the reference here, it says the earth was divided, but what does it say in chapter 11, verse 1? It says the whole earth had one language. Earth obviously means the people, right? So the people in chapter 10, verse 25 were divided. And in Genesis chapter 11, we see how they were divided. So the division in Peleg's day is linked to the language separation at Babel. When Genesis 10 and 11 are read with understanding, not all the events that are recorded chronologically, but one can see clearly how the events revealed in these chapters are intertwined and fit tightly to one another. All right, let's actually move into the text. The conditions prior to the confusion of the tongues. We're going to read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. You know, humanity at the time of Babel were only a few generations removed from their common ancestor, Noah. So it's very easy to understand that they all spoke a common language. They all descended from one family. The common language provided easy understanding and made the people more capable of working together. In the absence of language barriers, the people remained united. You know, there's nothing wrong with a common language. It was not evil, and it was not the cause of evil. Communication with others was greatly enhanced by it. It facilitated a community life and a foundation for their unity. Now, it facilitates our ability to communicate this morning that we all speak a common language. Potentially, our common language could have drawn men and women together in their worship and work for God. Now, imagine how much easier mission work would be if we all spoke the same language. Instead, humanity perverted the common language to promote disobedience and unbelief. God's gift of language, like other gifts of His grace, was misused. In verse 2, it indicates that man migrated to the fertile plain in the land of Shinar. You know, on this map here on the screen, you've got, blacked it out instead of getting my pointer. You've got someone estimating that they think that the Tower of Babel, the city, was built there. And you can see that the ancient city of Babylon was not far from it here. But no one truly knows where the city was located, but it was located somewhere between these two great rivers, the Euphrates and Tigris, which is a fertile crescent, which allows for the production of the food that would be necessary for this great city they were building. you know, the word migrated that we see here in Genesis chapter 11, verse 2 literally means to pull up stakes. So they were living in tents and they had to pull up the stakes and move those tents. And they found this convenient, spacious place to settle in, a plain in the land of Shinar, able to contain them all, a fruitful plain, able to support them all. Now, we're going to move on to what the intentions of man was in verse 3. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. You know, what we find in this area, although it is a fruitful plain, there's not a lot of stone. So, in absence of this building stone on the plains of Shinar, they had to make this brick, which became the raw material for their city and tower project. The word slime that we find in the King James Version is actually the Hebrew hemar, which would be correctly translated bitumen or asphalt. We know in this region, you know, when we study later in Genesis, that there are lots of tar pits. So this is the substance that they're using to make what's going to adhese the bricks together. This slime or asphalt was a different substance than what we see Noah using when it says that he used pitch, because it was used for a different purpose. They're trying to get something hard to hold bricks together, where he was trying to seal the wood of the ark. And of course, we see the word slime also used when Moses' mother built the ark to put him in when she put him on the Nile River. But of course, that was used to again seal something to make it waterproof, where this is being used to harden bricks together. We would expect any building project to employ stone and mortar, but these materials were not plentiful, and thus it was necessary to substitute fire-hardened brick for stone, and the asphalt for the mortar. Let's move on to verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with a top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, some have seen verse 4 as having a strong religious flavor, as though these men were trying to get to God by building the tower. And others attribute the tower as a gate to the gods and attribute to idolatry. This is the case with later towers and ziggurats that were built by the Babylonians. But the expression "its top to the heavens" is not so much spiritual as it is special. It simply implies great height, such as the connotation in other passages. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 28, it says, "Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of Anak in there." You see here that the spies that went out into the land of Israel before the Israelites were to invade, it says that they said that the cities were fortified up to heaven. Did they mean that the cities were trying to reach God? No. They meant that the walls were very high, right? And that's all that's being referenced here, is that they wanted to build a very high tower. And we see this also used in Psalms 107 and verse 26. There's no great emphasis being placed on the tower, although it becomes the focal point for us. Really, in the verse, it's just mentioned as part of the city. While the Mesopotamian ziggurats of later times were distinctly religious, no such indication is given in the text here. The purpose for building the city and its imposing tower is best explained in the statement, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Arrogance, rebellion, and pride seem to be the root of man's activities here. As is often the case, we don't reveal our true intention to the very last, and the last statement of the people of ancient Babel is the key in their passage here. "Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And we know from Genesis chapter 9 that that was directly God's command. When they left the ark, God commanded that they fill the earth. And their direct opposition is found in their statement here, "Lest we be divided and dispersed over the whole earth." Exactly what God wanted them to do. Let's move on to our next slide. These people could not conceive of blessing and security as a result of dispersion, even though God had commanded it. They felt most secure when they were living in close proximity, and they saw their futures brighter when they could leave their posterity a monument to their ingenuity and industry. While rebellion, pride, and unbelief are evident in this story, the underlying problem is one of fear. These men of old knew God's command and His covenant. Otherwise, why would they have feared to be scattered? They knew that was their command, to scatter. But in their minds, all they had was a promise of God. Their hopes were abstract words, nothing concrete, so they placed their faith in bricks and asphalt. These men stand in stark contrast to a man that we'll meet in Genesis chapter 12 called Abram. Now, he is commanded by God to go forth from his family to a foreign land, and what did Abram do? He went. He didn't say, "I don't think so, God. I don't trust your promises." No, God promised him a lot of things, and he went. The Hebrew writer tells us that Abraham obeyed because of his faith in God. And that's what we have lacking in this rebellion against God. You know, faith banishes fear. The men of Babel had no faith in God and viewed His commandments and promises as abstract words, and therefore instead placed their faith in the works of their hands. We need to follow Abram's example and not Babel, and saturate our minds with the promises of God, immerse our hearts in the faith that guards us from fear, and place our plans in the hands of one who upholds the universe and the worlds. Well, let's move on to the investigation of God in chapter 11, verse 5. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." The fact that no individuals are mentioned in this account and the actions are mentioned as something that the children of men did shows that God considered this event as a rebellion of mankind itself against God. The willingness of mankind generally to receive the arrogance, pride, and conceit as their chosen way of life and the judgment of God that the Creator, this cancer that began here would spread continually, fully justified his interference into it. In verses 5 and 6, some have seen this as disturbing because it seems to diminish God's sovereignty. There's an appearance that God had let the situation get nearly out of control before he was even aware of it. It looks as though maybe one of the angels had to inform him that there was an incident in Babel and that God hastily descended to see what was going on. But of course, that's not the case. Any such belief or conception has missed a point of the writer. These verses are beautifully fashioned satire on the folly of man's activities. Man had commenced to build a city with a high tower that they thought would make a name for them. You know, Moses, as the writer of Genesis, through the Holy Spirit, is suggesting to us that man's thoughts and efforts, no matter how lofty, are insignificant to God. While the top of the tower may, from the vantage point of earth, seem to pierce the clouds, to the infinite Almighty God, it was barely visible dot on the earth. It was as though God had to stoop to view it. You know, if God should have to descend to scrutinize this city, it is due to the insignificance of it all, not God's inability to keep up with his creation. Let's look at God's appraisal and purpose, and we'll look at chapter 11, verse 6. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them." Now, the evil does not lie in the fact that they all spoke one language. This only provided the occasion for man's sinfulness to express itself more easily. Yet, it suggested the means of reversing man's plans also. The completion of the city would in no way threaten the rule of God. Obviously, it would violate the command of God for man to disperse and fill the earth. And verse 6 explains the impact which the success of man's plans to build the city would have had on man. Man would have concluded that since they were able to build this city, despite the many obstacles they encountered, they could do anything they set their minds to. You know, in the days of the offspring of Noah at Babel, men placed their confidence in bricks and asphalt and the work of their hands. In our time, we're just a bit more sophisticated, aren't we? We trust in transistors, integrated circuits, and technology. And we feel that if we can put a man on the moon, nothing can escape us, or nothing is far from us in solving any problem, do we? So, before we put too much guilt on the people at Babel, we need to look at ourselves and look at how much trust we put in the work of our own hands also. Let's look at verse 7. "Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." The plural form here suggests the Godhead. It's not talking about any conference of God with angels. It's talking about God speaking with the pre-incarnate Christ and the Holy Spirit. The thought here is simply that God had a remedy for human arrogance and conceit. He could thwart their spread of the wicked virus by confounding languages. Regarding the wonder of how God confounded their languages, we don't have any information It doesn't tell us how God did it. The will of God alone was sufficient. The one that can speak and cause things to appear out of nothing can confuse languages because he chooses to do so. You know, we may not suppose that God's displeasure with human developments was in any manner diminished in succeeding ages. This judgment of the confounded tongues would not be the last visitation upon the conceited, lustful, self-worshippers who came after the tower builders. If you have any doubt of that, ask Tyre, Sidon, Babylon, Nineveh, Sodom, Gomorrah, and even Jerusalem, as we spoke in our lesson this morning. God didn't, after this event, leave man to his own devices, but he pronounced judgment several times on the cities. And, you know, just because he is going to judge man at a final day in judgment doesn't mean that he doesn't judge nations today also. Nor may our own generation claim any exemption from the universal law regarding the worship of the creature rather than the creator. Colossians 3 verse 6 says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And of course, in Colossians chapter 3, the preceding verses, he lists the sins that the people are committing. What are the conditions after the confusion of the tongues? In verse 8 it says, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. God's interference with evil was successful. Of course, having endowed humanity with the freedom of will, God would never compel the people to obey him, but as an inducement to encourage them toward the right decisions. You know, he would forever see to it that the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Proverbs 13, verse 15. In verse 9 it says, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. You know, the word, the Hebrew word, Baal, B-A-L-A-L, means to confuse. And from the form of it, Babel, it contracted in English, the B-A-B-E-L, is derived. You know, and here we have the actual origin for the famed city that later will gonna, Babylon is even derived from this word. Although, in Babylonian, Babel is meant to mean the gate of the gods. So they've changed the meaning of the word, but from the beginning, the word meant this confusion. And so the Genesis record is the true origin of this word. You know, the story of Babel was important for several reasons. First, it explains the beginning of and the reason for the various languages of humanity. Genesis is a book of beginnings, and it's telling us the beginning of all the languages that we currently have. It also explains the origins of the races within humanity. Now, the separate language groups no longer could intermarry freely with the rest of humanity, as inbreeding and lack of access to larger pools of genes occurred, ethnic characteristics developed. Furthermore, each local environment tended to favor selection of certain traits and elimination of others. Ethnic characteristics such as skin color arose from the loss of genetic variability. not from an origin of new genes through mutation as suggested by evolution. The concept of race is an evolutionary idea. In Acts 17:26, Paul said that we are all of one family and that we're all the children of God. All humans possess the same color, just in different amounts. We all descended from Noah and Adam. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what skin color our first parents had, but from a design point of view, the middle color, a brown skin, makes great beginning. You know, starting with medium-skinned parents, it would only take one generation to produce all the variation we see in humanity today. But now notice what happens as human groups are isolated after creation, and those very dark skins migrate to the same area and marry only those with very dark skins, then all their children have very dark skins. Similarly, parents with very light skins can only have very light-skinned children, since they don't have the dark skin genes to pass on. Even certain medium skin parents can get locked in to having only medium skin children. Look at the Asians and Polynesians and Native Americans. The Babel story demonstrates, but moving on to point three, the Babel story demonstrates the inclination of fallen man to rebel against God and to try and prove or provide his needs in his own way rather than trusting and obeying God. It also illustrates that rebellion against God results in, one, broken fellowship with God and man, and two, failure to realize God's intention for man and in his creation, namely, that he rule the earth effectively. Now, what the reason God wanted man to spread throughout the earth is they were to rule over the earth. They couldn't rule over the earth if they stayed in one place. It also provides the historical background for what follows in Genesis. We know Abraham came from this same area between the rivers Euphrates and the river Tigris that we talked about earlier. The city of Ur was in that same fertile crescent. To wrap things up, you know, the irony is seen in the beginning and ending of this passage. The group at Babel begin as the whole earth in chapter 11, verse 1, but now when they spread, they're spread over the earth in chapter 11, verse 9. God's purpose will be accomplished in spite of the arrogance and defiance of man's own purposes. He brings down the proud and exalts the faithful. The significance of this account is great because it explains to God's people how the nations scattered abroad. In this brief narrative, we find some principles which are vital and true to believers of any age. Number one, man's plans will never thwart God's purposes. God has commanded humanity to fill the earth. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, man preferred to confine themselves rather than to comply with God's command to spread out. In spite of man's greatest efforts, God's purposes prevail. 2, unity is not the highest good, but purity and obedience to the Word of God. You know, today, a term that's used is ecumenism. This means a general or universal acceptance of all so-called Christian beliefs. Ecumenism is a watchword in religion today, but it's unity at the cost of truth. Now, some regard unity as a goal worthy of any sacrifice. God does not. In fact, the Israelites would learn this when they came into Canaan, and the Canaanites unlike the Egyptian, were eager to unite with them. Unity and peace must never be obtained at the price of purity. God's people are to be holy even as He is holy. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44 and 1 Peter 1:16. True unity can only occur in Christ. John 17 verse 21 and Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 through 22. This unity is to be diligently preserved. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3. But oneness in Christ results in division from those who reject Christ. Matthew 10 verses 34 through 36. We must separate ourselves from those who deny the truth. 2 John 7 through 11 and Jude 3. There can be no true unity with those who deny God. Number 3, superficial relationships and artificial activity will inevitably miss the meaning of life. You know, what is it that holds your life together? How tragic that the builders of Babel found their security in a city and put their hopes on fired bricks and asphalt. The church has often fallen into the same trap as the world. We find ourselves creating programs to keep people busy and to give them false security of involvement and activity. While programs are not hostile to life, they are often a substitute for living faith and devotion. Point 4. The Word of God and not the works of our hand is the only thing worthy of our faith. Now, the men of Babel began to look at the work as a cure rather than a curse. You know, from the time that the fall of man, work was the curse that we were given. But these men began to look at the work as the cure. They believed that the work of their hands could assure them of some kind of immortality beyond the grave. Human endeavor is never satisfying, never fulfilling. Only work that is done for the Lord and His strength brings lasting satisfaction. God has now provided a salvation for men in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has assured men that as many that believe on Him, repent of their sins, confess their faith, and are baptized shall be saved. And that is the only basis for hope beyond the grave. Now, this morning, what we would invite you to do is to ask yourselves the question, have you believed upon Him, repented of your sins, confessed your faith, and been baptized? If not, then we would ask you to please come forward and sing it, come forward as we sing the invitation song. Or if you've done all these things, but you're currently living in rebellion to God, then we'd ask you to repent and turn back to God's promises today. And if you're in need of the prayers of the church, then we'd also would ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing.